Today's reading is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, verses 9 to 23. And it is Paul's defense of his life and ministry before King Agrippa and Festus. Acts 26, verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and proved their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open our eyes and turn us today. We thank you for the opportunity of spending a few moments in the middle of a busy day to think about the eternal realities, the things that matter most. So please help us as we focus our minds on this great verse, that we may not only understand its meaning, but experience its power, and that we may go from this place knowing that by your grace and in your mercy, we have a place with those who are sanctified through faith in Jesus. For his name's sake. Amen. Just a word or two of introduction. On the other side of the service sheet, you'll find information about things that are starting up again. City Focus begins tomorrow evening here at St. Helens. And if you're a younger person in the city and you'd like to be part of that weekly group, there's a leaflet giving full details and a little slip that you could complete. You'll be very welcome on Wednesday evenings. And then Doug has asked me to remind you that question mark on the middle of the service sheet begins next week on the second and the third, two different groups, and there's still room in those groups if you'd like to join one of them. Do see Doug Olson or take the reply slip from the table at the back. And then a final reminder of the partnership starting tomorrow morning. And then as you came in, I'm sure you will have received a card about the next 2 months. If you didn't, please get one and take more if you'd like them. Next Tuesday, Dick Lucas will be back here for October and November, continuing rediscovering the real Jesus in Mark's Gospel. So do make that widely known, and please come again next Tuesday. Lunches are available afterwards at the tables over there and in the South Transept here. Now, during this month, we've been focusing on verse 18 of Acts 26. And if you would like to open the Bible there again at 1124, that is the verse that's been our theme under the title Bottom Line Christianity. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And as we were reminded, this is Paul defending his life and ministry. He's on trial in chains before the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish puppet king Herod Agrippa, and he's making a defense of his life, what he's done, what has been at the heart of it. He's been turned around from being a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ to being the great missionary apostle to the Gentiles. And all through the Roman Empire, he has carried the message of who Jesus is and what he has done to thousands of people whose lives have been revolutionized. I want just briefly, in a moment or two, to recap what we've seen in the verse so that if you're coming in at the end of it, it's not all a mystery to you. We saw, firstly, that Christian experience begins with a definite turning, to open their eyes and turn them. And we learned that a conversion that is real as a blind person seeing for the first time, is the necessary start of our Christian experience. None of us is born a Christian. We're all born with an ingrained bias away from God, and only the new birth, only understanding who Jesus is and submitting to him as Lord, can change our lives. So we don't drift into being a Christian. There are no anonymous Christians. Like Paul, we recognize that we were totally wrong about Jesus of Nazareth, but that God has opened our eyes to see that he really is the Son of God and that he is the light of the world, and we submit to him. As we do that, we become aware, secondly, of Satan's power. You remember we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, the power of Satan. Because he holds us all, human beings, under his authority. We are his willing prisoners in many ways, because we delude ourselves that by denying God his rightful place in our lives, we are free. When in actual fact, of course, we are all in darkness and in terrible bondage to Satan. If we don't believe that, then we have only to try to improve ourselves morally or to try to bring about some improvement in our world by moral effort to see how bankrupt we are. And last week we saw that at the very point of our need, God has provided for us what we could never earn and never deserve, so he has given to us the free gift of forgiveness of sins. And we saw last week, going to verse 23, that was why the Christ had to suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead could proclaim this light, the light of God within our minds and hearts, not only to the Jewish people but to the whole world. And through that amazing substitution of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross for us sinners, we have been offered by God the free gift of his complete forgiveness. And now our last phrase today runs from that. With the forgiveness in the present, there comes a great blessing in the future and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, as I was reflecting on this verse earlier in the week, it struck me how our studies have shown us how it turns upside down so many of our contemporary half-baked ideas about the Christian faith. You see, people say, of course, we're on a long search for God, aren't we? Well, the Bible says, no, we're not. The Bible says we are blind and foolish and utterly without hope or help unless God turns us and opens our eyes. And then people say, well, it's this God whom the Bible talks about is a very loving and super indulgent sort of figure. So maybe our rebellion and our sin don't matter as much to him as they seem to some preachers. And surely, ultimately, God will welcome us all into his presence. This place that Paul is talking about, surely that's for everybody. How can a good God of love and mercy ever allow anyone to be excluded from his party? How can he ever keep anyone out of heaven? I was talking to a lady at the weekend, and she'd been to a funeral last week, and she came up to me and said, at the funeral, the minister said, well, we don't know whether this person who has died had any real Christian faith or not in this life, but we know that everything is fine now, because whatever you believe in this life, ultimately God welcomes everyone into his heaven. Well, that's compulsory heaven for everybody, whether you want it or not. Whether you're an atheist in this world or an agnostic, no one is going to miss out on the treat. And I want to say that there are few mistakes quite as breathtaking and almost as blasphemous as that. To make that mistake has eternal effects. You see, if that were true, just think of the logic of it. If that were true, God's righteousness would be compromised. Man's dignity and freedom of choice would be simply an illusion that God overrides. And Christ's life and death would be seen to be mistaken and ultimately worthless. And yet millions of people are lulled into a totally false sense of eternal security and are quietly being prepared for a lost eternity, separated from God in that awesome reality that Jesus called hell. It is a colossal error. And that is why this is so important as the last part of our verse. Because, you see, the Bible, in all its logic, is against that sort of easy belief that in the end everything will be okay. Let me try to explain. If you look at the verse, you'll see that it begins with the word a place, and that word has a long Bible pedigree. It's not just a word that Paul has plucked out of the air. It goes right back to the beginning of the Old Testament. Literally, it meant a share or a piece of land, an inheritance, something that you had passed on from one generation to another, a plot, your place. And that, of course, is very near to the hearts of Middle Eastern people, and not so far from our hearts, too. And it's interesting, if you watch the reports these days about the Palestinians in Israel, all the arguments and disagreements are about the land. It's all about the place. It's all about having your roots somewhere. Now, originally, humankind lived in God's place. The early chapters of the Bible describe it as the Garden of Eden. We lived in relationship with God, our Creator. We were in his place. But with the rebellion of sin, there came eviction. And in the second generation, Cain, symbolic of the human race, became a wanderer over the face of the earth. And that's our condition, isn't it? That's where we are as human beings. We still share that sense of alienation, of having no permanent resting place here in this world. We're all travellers in time and space. We know that, ultimately. We spend a lot of our lives trying to deny it. But actually, we don't have anywhere that we can call our place. So we spend most of our lives looking for places. Places at the boardroom table. Places may be in the country, the second house that we're hoping for or have just purchased. Places amongst people whom we want to look up to and want them to look up to us. Things that show that we've arrived, things that show that we've got some stability, some roots. But of course, all of those places ultimately have no stability at all. All of those roots are utterly fragile because death comes sooner or later and we face eternity. And the Bible says God chose a man called Abraham and made promises to him way back in the book of Genesis about a place. He promised that he would become the father of a great nation, and through one of his descendants, eventually, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, this is the Bible's plot line, you see. God promises to this one man, Abraham, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And with that, he promises also a land, a place, a physical symbol in the land of Israel of a spiritual reality that man has lost ever since sin came into the world. The reality of a place with God, a place where we really belong, a place for eternity. So if you study the Old Testament, you'll see that much of it is the story of God acting in history to fulfill his promises to his people, bringing them into the land, punishing them in exile when they abused his provision, and then restoring them to the land again, and eventually sending them the Christ. Now look at verse 23 in front of us that sums up that. That Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that all those promises through the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. That's why when he defends himself, he says back in verse 6, if you'd just like to turn the page with me to a moment, back to chapter 26, verse 6, it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. Now, Paul is saying it's been fulfilled. Jesus is the one who has come, and he is the one who can bring to us not only the forgiveness of sins, but a place with God, a heavenly home, a reality beyond this world that is eternal. He can restore the fellowship with God that our sin has broken so that it is possible for people like us to actually live in God's place, in God's presence. Let's just turn to a cross-reference so that you can see that in the words of Jesus himself. If we turn back a book to John's Gospel and page 1082, some very familiar words there which will help us. Page 1082, John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 1. On the night of his betrayal, just before his death, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." That's a very vivid statement, isn't it? The place to which he is going is the Father's house. It's a symbol of heaven. He's going back to the immediate presence of the Heavenly Father. But he's going back there to prepare a place for you, his disciples. And what will be the outcome of that, verse 3, is that I will come and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, that is the best definition of heaven that the Bible gives us. What is heaven? It is being with Jesus where Jesus is. It is being in the presence of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever in his immediate presence. That is the great blessing that is offered in the gospel. And he says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And then he tells them that he is the way, and that the way he's going to get there is through the cross. So Jesus, you see, teaches us exactly the same thing as Paul is saying now back in Acts chapter 26. Jesus is teaching his disciples that through their faith in him, as they trust him, he who has gone through the cross to heaven will open the way for them to enter into God's presence. This morning we've started the Cornhill training course again, and we've over 50 students with us this year, but one has not yet arrived. He's in Nigeria trying to negotiate a visa. And as you probably know, visas from Nigeria are very difficult to get these days into this country. And although we've supplied all the paperwork and everything is in order, it's taken weeks and weeks for him to even be seen. And this morning he's being interviewed for his visa. If he gets it this morning, he'll be on the plane tonight and he'll be with us tomorrow morning. But he knows and we know that it's absolutely no good setting off from Nigeria to London unless you've got the permission to enter. If he turns up, if somehow he was allowed on the plane and turned up, of course he'd be refused by the immigration authorities. All the papers have got to be in place. Otherwise he can't have a place here. We've offered it to him. We're ready to support him financially through the gifts of some kind friends. But unless the permission is there, unless the door opens, there's no place for him. Now you see, it's very much like that in the Christian life. The door has to be opened if we're ever going to be with God forever. And let's realize that the alternative to that is not non-existence. The alternative to that, as Jesus taught over and over again, is the awful reality of hell, to be separated from God and to be in the place of punishment. And it's because of the black backdrop of hell that Jesus exhorts us so strongly to make sure that we are bound for heaven, that the papers are in order, that we know that we are people who have access into God's presence. But of course the problem is, how can we when we are so sinful? When we're under the power of Satan? When we live in the darkness? When we need forgiveness and mercy? How could people like that ever live in God's place? Well, I want you to look at the rest of the verse with me just for a moment in the last 5 minutes. The place is among those, back at 26:18, among those who are sanctified by faith in me, says Jesus. So the verse is saying to us, you're right, you can't possibly be in God's presence and in God's place unless you are sanctified. The word means made holy, and holiness is simply the characteristic of God. If you like, made like Jesus. Don't be put off by holier than thou and all those sorts of religious notions. Holiness simply means a character that is like the character of God. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. But I know how impossible it is for me to live like that. And if you try to do it, you'll soon find out for yourself. Then how can I be in God's place for eternity rather than in hell if I am not holy? And the last four words are the answer in the most marvelous statement of the Christian good news. How am I going to have a place among those who are sanctified? By faith in Jesus. Remember, this is Jesus speaking to Paul, there in the dust before him on the Damascus Road. And this Paul, who has persecuted Christ and his church, is being told that the only way that he can be acceptable to God is through faith in the Jesus whom he has been trying to stamp out. Now again, the biblical logic is very strong. You see, the Lord had chosen the sons of Abraham to be his Old Testament people as a forerunner of all the nations of the world sharing in the good news of sins forgiven and a relationship with God. And he gave them the inheritance of the land of Israel as a symbol of the eternal inheritance, the spiritual inheritance, which will be theirs and ours if we love and obey him. But of course, the story of the Old Testament's a story of failure and of rebellion, until only a very tiny remnant of people actually took God seriously and actually sought to live in a way that pleased him. And standing out in the midst of that tiny remnant, there was only one person who always pleased the Father, who always kept God's commands, who always did God's will. And that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the heir of the inheritance. He is the one who fulfills everything that Israel failed to be, and he is the one whom the Father sends on a great rescue mission to redeem a lost world. Now, if he is the heir to the inheritance, then he has every right to share the inheritance with whoever he pleases. And so the inheritance, which is salvation or the forgiveness of sins or heaven, all of these ingredients are there in the picture, belongs to those who are united to the heir, those who have trusted in Christ and who are believing in him to grant to them what they could never have themselves. It's obvious, isn't it, in any human inheritance. If someone suddenly comes into millions and millions of pounds, they may have all sorts of advisors as to what to do with it, but ultimately it's their signature. If it's their money, then they've got to make up their minds what to do with it. And the heir to all of the inheritance of God offers a share in that, a place, a lot, a portion, to everyone who is willing to receive it. He offers a heavenly home to those who turn to him in faith. And through the righteousness that he has purchased by his death on the cross, the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the world becomes available to us. And what we inherit is not the world in terms of time and space, but what we inherit is the eternal world and the place in heaven that Jesus went to prepare for us. Now that is the heart of the gospel's message. The alternative to all other religions. Every other religion in the world, you see, will show you a ladder that you have to climb up to reach whatever deity is believed in. But Christianity is unique in that it says that God has come down the ladder to us to rescue us when we could not help ourselves, when we had no means by which we could possibly make ourselves acceptable to him. And in his infinite mercy, he's come and died our death, risen again in the power of an endless life, and offers to us forgiveness of all our sins and the place we've always been looking for. The place that we know because we're human beings we were made for. The place of being with God. Here in this world and ultimately in a much richer and fuller way in eternity, in heaven, with him forever. And it comes by faith in Jesus. Oh, you say, but faith is my problem. I mean, some people can have faith, can't they? They've got a sort of natural propensity towards it. Other people haven't, and I'm just one of those people. I just don't seem to have faith. Remember that the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word of God. If you want to have faith, listen to the word of God. Read your Bible. Come to Question Mark. Come next Tuesday to lunchtime service. Keep reading the Bible. Keep listening to God speak. But you know, it's not just that, is it? It's also that at some point in the process, we have to do what Martin Luther used to say faith was, and I love this definition. Luther says, faith is saying, yes, this is for me. I'll sign my name to it. I'll trust him. Now, you won't see it all very clearly at the beginning. But if we see enough to know that these things are real, then our eyes are open. We're turned from the dark to the light. The power of Satan starts to be broken in our lives. We know that we've been forgiven. And clearer and stronger and firmer all the time will be our conviction that we have a place with God. A place with every other Christian who's being made more like the Lord Jesus day by day. A place in heaven. So that when we do die, we shall go into his immediate presence. That is bottom line Christianity. And there is no alternative to it. Let's pray together. Through faith in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will grant to us today the gift of faith. Thank you that when we've done all the thinking and all the arguing, as Luther said, we must just say, yes, this is for me. Please move us, Lord, to that position if we're not yet there, and go on opening our eyes and turning us, that the reality of forgiveness and the place in heaven may be the certainties on which we live, and the good news that we share wherever we go. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.